Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you in God's house this morning. We pray you'll know God's blessing as you worship with us. You're very welcome. If you're visiting with us this morning, I do see one set of visitors here with Alan and Barbara. You're very, very welcome. Now they're all sitting going, oh my word, he's talking. You're very welcome. We trust that you'll know God's blessing as we worship together this morning. I hope you saw the pictures that were scrolling around there earlier on of the babies with the little woolen hats on. Those were the hats that were knit and they went to
Malawi.
Couldn't remember where it was. Jackie and Brian's daughter is out there and her husband, and they took them out for these little babies that are born and they just need something to be wrapped up in. So the ladies of the congregation here knit loads of little hats and they have went out. So it's good to see when we do something to actually see it working and doing the job for which it was created. So thank you very much to all the ladies who knit those, and it's good to see them there. This morning, we, as always, we meet for a cuppa after the service, and you'll all be very welcome to join us. And some of you who I see this morning were last night at the crepes and dessert night for Laura's trip to India. And if you missed that, don't worry, I did leave some stuff over. I ate that much, I couldn't finish the last plate full of stuff. I was beat, it beat me. But there's some spare puddings, not leftovers, these were spares, left over from last night. And if you would like, join us, have one, and if you'd like to make a donation for that trip, you feel free to do so. So hopefully we'll get those read up this morning. We don't want them to be wasted, or me to have to eat them all. There's some stuff on your announcement sheet there that lots for you to read through. I want to just highlight one or two things. We're still running Cafe Church, and we know from after the first week, some people were having further conversations, and people were wanting to come, and they didn't just come, and some things got in the way, and they got up too late, and they weren't feeling well, and all the kinds of things that Satan wants to use to stop people from coming to something like this. So we encourage you, this is only week two, there's two more weeks left. Take a card, there's still a few of these knocking about, still pray about it, still invite, still ask for opportunities to invite people to come, because we know God is at work, but as surely as God is at work, Satan is at work. So we have to pray against him and pray for the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people who are feeling that little urge to come to church. We have TAP on Wednesday night. It's going to be slightly different. Rebecca Welsh is going to come along and report on her trip to Nepal, so you'd be very welcome to come to that. We will be praying, as we normally do, for the first half hour or so, and then Rebecca and her team will take over from that point, and we'll have we'll share with a cup of tea afterwards. It'll be nice to catch up. It'll be nice for me to meet Rebecca. I've never met her before, but you know her well, and it'll be nice to catch up there, so you're all invited. Continuing the overseas theme, as you know, we've got a team going to Croatia, and there's a little date on there for the 11th of June. They're going to clean your car and give you coffee, so please come along and support that work. And just be with the folks that morning and just drive your car through all the puddles and all the muck to give them something to do. You don't want to be bringing them clean cars, bring them dirty cars. And men's Father's Day is coming up, and we're going to do something different again for Father's Day, and we're going to have a men's choir. So men of all ages, young and old, come along on Thursday night. We're going to start our choir rehearsals for three or four, I think it's four maybe, Thursday nights. And we want to just sing one piece. We want to sing it well. Graham has put together an accompaniment for us, so please come along. I have a little announcement in there, and it says, you know, Psalm 150, verse 6 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That doesn't say you have to have a good voice. But if you've got a half-decent voice at all, I'm good in a crowd, and there's lots of you are good in a crowd. So if you can sing in a crowd, come along. We'll have a bit of banter, and we'll hopefully be able to minister then to the congregation on Father's Day. And we like to minister to older people in different age groups, and Holiday Bible Club sheets are still there, so please keep praying and think about that. Our Holiday Bible Club will be held in our halls, and this is our annual time for collecting for our halls, the Building for the Future envelopes. We would like those to be in, if possible, by the end of the month, so please prayerfully think about what God wants you to give. And then there's one at the bottom there on the inside page. We had just come through last week a time of talking about the Bible and how the Bible is real and it's meaningful, and we'll be referring to it today as we do every Sunday. And it's good to continually read your Bible and have a discipline of doing that. And our church, not this church, but PCI, the denomination, have put together a set of Bible daily devotional Bible reading notes that are emailed to you on a daily basis. So if you would like to sign up to that, there's a little thing at the bottom there. It's called tides. You know the way the tide comes in and out? It's a rhythm. So they're using that imagery for us to have a rhythm of daily Bible reading. So if you would like to sign up to that, the details and all are there. I've signed up to it as well, and it'll be worthwhile. I've always found whenever it comes in on an email onto your phone, you feel guilty if you delete it without reading it. So at least the guilt drives us to read God's Word every day, if nothing else does. But I do trust that if that's something that you'd like to avail of, please feel free. We come to worship God, and we do so by singing and praying and reading our Bible and all of the things that we do. And we're going to read the Bible, just a few verses from Psalm 47 to bring us to a place of worship. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. And that's the imagery we get from Revelation. God on the throne and the whole of creation around him, singing praises to him. And we're not in heaven now, but God is on the throne. And as we meet here to sing, we sing praises to God who is on his throne in heaven. So let's stand together and sing, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and a perfect plea." So let's all stand together, realizing we're not just singing in this building, but these words are going straight to that throne where God rules. Let's all sing together. Come before him now. Let's pray together. And just as we sang, our voices go up into heaven. As we pray, our prayers go up into heaven to that throne. Let's pray together. Lord God, who sits on that throne, the God who reigns over all creation, the God of justice, the God who is the only God, the only one that we can exalt, the only one who is perfect, the only one who loves us 100% eternally, unconditionally. And Lord, we thank you that because of your great love, you have created us. You've created this place for us to dwell. And Lord, we thank you for our lives and for our families and for our homes and for all of those things that surround us. And Lord, as we think of you and who you are and what you've done, we do realize that you're a God of perfect justice. And as we think of justice, Lord, we realize that that justice is required because we are unjust. You judge because our actions are not perfect. And Lord, we realize that before this throne that we can approach through Christ, that we are sinful. But Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us sinful, that you've made it possible that we can speak to you, that we can sing to you, that we can have a relationship with you because of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for all that he did for us. And as we come to the scriptures today and as we think about why he went to the cross, we just pray today, Lord, that you would move powerfully in our lives, that you would say to us who know and love Jesus just what it was that he did. Just remind us, Lord. Tell us again. Tell us afresh. Lord, may it be today just like the first time we heard that Jesus died for our sins. May we be filled, Lord, with just a sense of overwhelming thankfulness for all that you have done. And Lord, we pray that that would happen even today for the first time in the lives of some who are with us. Lord, even perhaps in the life of someone who in a few days' time or a few weeks' time would listen to this recording today. Lord, we thank you for the power of your message. We thank you that you can give us this message into our own minds without a word being said. You can speak directly to us. You speak to us as we sing. You speak to us as your word is read aloud. You speak to us as that word is preached and as we pray. And Lord, as we are gathered here now this morning, we ask that you would speak to each of us the words that we need to hear. Each of us, Lord, have come from a different week, a different morning. We will go into a different future next week. And we pray, Lord, that you would give each of us what we need today so that we can leave this building built up, ready to go out and serve you, ready to serve you for the first time. And Lord, we know that's possible. We know that's possible because we have felt it before. We know that's possible because your word tells us it's possible. And we know, Lord, that when we meet together, your Holy Spirit is present. And we ask for that presence today, for that power that would help us to keep all the distractions, Lord, all the things that Satan wants to fill our minds with. Lord, we pray for a clarity this morning so that we can focus on you, knowing what you want us to do, realizing what we've done wrong, knowing the forgiveness that we need to receive from you. And Lord, even now, as I speak, as I pray, Lord, we know that your Spirit convicts us. So Lord, for those sins that are in the hearts and the minds of all of us gathered here today, Lord, we confess them before you in our hearts. And with open hearts, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness, so that we can be released from sin, so that we can be made ready to go out with a freedom to serve you, to draw alongside other people who have been through or are going through things that we have gone through. Make us ready, Lord, in all we do today. Lord, help us, because of your forgiveness, to hold out that hand and offer that forgiveness to others who have hurt us, so that they may see Jesus, that they may see something in us that's different from the rest of the world. Lord, these prayers we leave with you today with the strongest sense of confidence that while on your throne, while dealing with the prayers of millions and millions of people, Lord, you are able to deal with our prayers, the prayers of our hearts, the prayer that's been on my lips, and Lord, you are able and capable to deal with each of them because you love each of us. So Lord, we thank you for that this morning. And may it fill us with confidence for the rest of our service as we worship you, Almighty God. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we come in to church on a Sunday morning, you know, it's different for me. I come in and do lots of things, and then I stand up here and look at you guys. And I remember the days whenever I got up in the morning and came to church and Boy, coming through the door, I was dragging my heels. I might have had a smile on my face and a spring in my step, but inside my heels were dragging. And it had been a busy week, and all of those distractions I've just been praying about were all there. But when we come to church, there's a reviving, and that's what we're going to sing now, is revival. Revive us. And we come to church every day, not to be saved again, if we're already saved, but just to be revived in our own soul and our own spirit as we sing these lovely hymns and songs together. So let's stand together and sing this lovely song with two meanings. Reviving us who know and love the Lord, and maybe bringing revival into the hearts that don't yet walk with Jesus. Let's stand together and sing. We're going to come to God's Word now, and I invite you to open your Bibles with me at Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Today we're asking the question, what did Jesus do? Last week we talked about what is the Bible, and we threw out some information that tells us we can trust this Bible. 99% of the words in this Bible are historically trustworthy, and the other 1% don't make any difference to the story. So this is the story today of what Jesus actually did for us. So as we read it together, let's remember this is the Word of God. And just as our words go to His throne, these are His words from His throne to us this morning as we read it together. We're going to begin at verse 21. This is the point in Jesus' life where He has been arrested, found guilty, He has been mocked, and now He is on the way to the crucifixion. This is the Word of God. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar. He put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Jesus, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with them to Jerusalem were also there. Amen. And we ask God to bless us as we read his word together. We're going to sing with the boys and girls now before they head out to Madhouse. "This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We should rejoice and be glad in it." So let's rejoice and let's sing, because God has brought us here to this place to share in worship and fellowship. And you came here this morning not knowing what you were going to get. And at least you're going to get a pudding at the end of it. So that's something to rejoice about. We have much more to rejoice about than that, obviously. So let's stand together and sing, "Rejoicing to God." and rejoicing done there. Some of it was very forced, I could see. But it was rejoicing nonetheless. Boys and girls, you can now go out to Mad and Krish. We're going to now continue to worship God as we give of our offering. And just as the slide's been slipped back and forward there, you're going to ask yourself, that Glenn boy doesn't know what he's doing. But Glenn is very much on the hook today as we, I'm not sure if you know what's happening this morning, but Cafe Church is on and there's people in Cafe and solid ground. And around 11:30, not before it, that's when I like to get to the sermon. So some of the things I have to juggle depending on how long we sing or how long I pray or how long the announcements take. So if there's a little bit of flicking around, it's because he's just responding to what I'm doing. We have an order of service that has all the elements of worship on there, but we just do them as they come along to us. So we're going to now worship God with our tithes and our offerings. Your offering will now be received. Let's now come before God in prayer as we give thanks for our offering. Lord, great is your faithfulness, is the tune that we hear. And Lord, we acknowledge that you are faithful to us in all the ways that you provide for us. And Lord, it is our privilege this morning to come into this place of worship and to worship you in this way, to give back to you what you have originally given to us. So Lord, out of our abundance, and sacrificially, Lord, we offer this to you. And we ask that, Lord, you would put your power on it. That you would take it and magnify it and glorify it and make it meaningful in your kingdom. Lord, we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Come to God's word now, and the question we're asking today is, what did Jesus do? And we're going to look at it, and we're going to explore that. And to do that first, I would like to ask you this question. Not what did Jesus do, but I want to ask you this question. Some of you might be a bit old for this question, but maybe not. Who is your favorite superhero? I've got lots of favorite superheroes. Nowadays, they put these superheroes into groups even. These are the... You know all the answers. Give somebody else a chance. These are the Guardians of the Galaxy. These are the Fantastic... Yeah, four, because there's four on the picture. Well done. These are the Avengers, yes. It's all the parents of young children are answering these. I don't see the back row answering many here. Haven't a clue. These are my favorites, the X-Men. Of course, these are just Marvel. This is just one set of heroic characters. There's hundreds of characters in the Marvel. The DC do characters as well. We all know who that is. But the back row don't even know who that is. One row forward from the back said Batman, so that's good. We're getting there now. This one here, Spider-Man. And this would probably be one of my favorite. If you've ever watched TV at Christmas, you don't know this, who this is. Superman. And these are all the superheroes, and that's not all of them. There's many more. I think there's about 30 characters on that screen, and that only just as a tip of the iceberg. All of these superheroes have different gifts and abilities and superpowers, and they all fight a variety. As many superheroes as we have as many supervillains as well. And of all of these stories, whether it's Marvel or DC or whatever the hero is, whatever the villain is, whatever the story is, there's one sort of common theme that runs through all of these stories. The hero wants to protect the weak, wants to stand in the way. Whenever the villain is trying to attack weak people, the hero stands either like Captain America with his shield or like the Hulk who takes all the bullets or whatever it is, Batman with his cape. They all want to protect the weak people, but ultimately defeat the villain. That's the ultimate goal, defeat the villain. And the villains are powerful in these stories. But the heroes, they've all got weaknesses. They have weaknesses that can be exploited, and quite often the villain exploits the weaknesses. Superman's my favorite, but give him a wee bit of green stuff called kryptonite, and he's as weak as water, as they would say. And sometimes, in this battle between the hero and the villain, the weak people who are trying to be protected actually get caught up in the middle, and they are hurt or killed in these movies. But these are movies, aren't they? These are the figment of some really creative imaginations. It's make-believe. It's not real. It's not like real life at all. Or is it? Is there something from these stories that we can apply to real life? Because there is a real life villain that exerts its power over us, weak people. That real life villain is death. Death will conquer every single person in this room at some stage. But there's a hero. A real life hero. And that's Jesus, of course. Jesus has no weakness, by the way. He's got nothing to be exploited. Sometimes in these movies, it gets to the end and the hero has won, the villain is defeated, and the villain's lying there, and it's all over, and the title credits are just about to roll, and then there's a little flinch of a finger, or a little blink of an eye, or something rumbles, or you know it's not over. Because you have to make more money. There has to be a sequel. See, in this real life story, death is defeated. It's done with. It is defeated. Jesus has conquered. And the only innocent party that got hurt was the hero himself. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came from heaven, the perfection of heaven, down to this fallen earth to save us. And he saved us, and he went back. He didn't come with a great fanfare. He didn't come with a fancy suit. He didn't come with sort of these superpowers, although he had superpowers. He had no gimmicks or gadgets. He just came, conquered, and returned to be by the Father. So why did he do it? Why do we need this hero in our lives? Well, we looked last week at this Bible and how this Bible was historically accurate. And we looked at, there's a big story in it from Genesis where God creates to Revelation where God restores. So we know that if something has to be restored, something went wrong in the middle. And there's a main character in the Bible, and the main character is God. There's a central character, I suppose we could call him, and that is Jesus. There's a third character, but God willing, we'll get to him next week. We have these two characters in this story. And we looked at Genesis and how there was this great creation and sin entered it. And because of that sin, we have been separated from God, from his presence. Back in Genesis chapter 3, that's where we read about the fall of man. Adam and Eve are tempted by a serpent to do something that they were told not to do. And God, they do it, and God comes, and he speaks to the man, he speaks to the woman, and he speaks to the serpent. And they each have consequences to bear because of their disobedience. But because of their disobedience, something changed in the garden. And this is what God says. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. That disobedience was sin. It was turning from God's ways to Adam and Eve's own ways. And because of that, if we remember that story, they were told they can eat from any tree in the garden except the knowledge of good and evil. But because they did that, God says, you're now not going to eat of this tree of life. Whatever the fruit, whatever the substance is, banished. The man and woman were expelled from the garden. The gate to the garden was closed, and God removed himself from their presence, not dwelling with them anymore. And from that point in Genesis chapter 3, the whole thing was spoiled and perfect. And that sin, that one really simple act of reaching for what we say today is an apple. It doesn't actually say it was an apple, but for the sake of for continuity and what we think it was an apple, from one piece of fruit, from that simple eating, taking a bite of that piece of fruit, that sin spread like wildfire. Think of that wildfire that has spread out through Canada. That's how sin spread, like some kind of virus that we saw in Africa, like some kind of internet viral something or other that just affects everything. It spread. Genesis 6 tells us this. Not very long after Adam and Eve, God saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. This sin spread. And it didn't just spread because people saw other people sinning. It wasn't just because they could see an example of it. It goes even deeper than that. Because from Adam and Eve sinned, every single person who has been born has sin within them. The Bible makes this very clear. The psalmist tells us, surely I was sinful at birth. This is his own testimony. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, the wisest man of all. He spent time looking at man's toil and man's work and what life was about. He really looked at the meaning of life, and this was one of his conclusions. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. And Paul tells us then in the New Testament, a verse that's probably more familiar to us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person who has been born is sinful. Every one of us in this room, we do not have access to the tree of life. We cannot live forever. We are still, all of us, living under the consequences of the original sin in the Garden of Eden. But that's not fair, is it?
Not fair. No, teenagers say, that's not fair.
I didn't get the chance. I didn't get the chance from birth. God never came to me and said, right, Neil, here's some rules. Can you try and keep them? I never had that chance. It's not fair. And quite often when we talk about this original sin, we get bogged into this not fair scenario. But let's stop a minute and think about it from God's perspective. God created this lovely, beautiful thing called the earth and the stars, and he put us on it, and he made us in his image. Each of us are created in his image, out of love. And what have we done with this beautiful thing? We've messed it up. Surely that's not fair. God is the one who can say, this is not fair. God's better than us. He doesn't wallow in self-pity. We still moan about it not being fair, but since that happened, since his creation was messed up, he's had a plan to make it better. A plan to restore it. But the plan also has to be fair. Every person that was born, from Adam and Eve right up to today, we have the ability to make our own choices. We have a freedom to do that. God did not create an Adam and Eve, I suppose from a Star Wars point of view, a clone army that just do everything that he would say. They're not remote control. We're not programmed, hit enter, and then just do what the programmer says. And we're the same. God created us out of love, and he freely wants us to love him back. And we can understand that in all of our relationships, not just our love relationships. Nobody would want to stand at the front of a church, look lovingly into somebody's eyes, and have told them, I love you, and for them to look back and say, I love you, but to know rightly they're only there because they have pity on you. Nobody wants to be in a friendship where you sort of think, I've no other friends, and they're only being my friend because I don't have any other friends. They're not here because they want to. They feel compelled to be here. We don't want that in our relationships. We want our relationships, friendship and love, to be mutual. And God wants our love to be mutual. And just in the same way that God did not force us to do everything that he wanted, he will not force this restoration plan on us. He gives us a choice in this restoration plan. And God's plan was to restore that perfection that sin affected. Sin spoiled it. Sin is the big problem. So what is sin? Well, we want to understand the breaking up of this relationship. We've got to understand what sin is. And sin is very different for us than what it is for God. We think about it differently. Sin for us is a variable thing. There are big sins. Then there's just wee sins. It's just a wee sin. Then there's very bad sins. But then there's sins that are a wee bit enjoyable. The sin of sexual immorality is quite enjoyable, pleasurable. There are people who shoplift, for example, and they get a great buzz from it. There are people who have broken into banks. They've had movies made about them, and they loved it. Sometimes even when we sin, we hear stories of people who do things to try and have a yin-yang, a kind of a balance for their sin. Have you ever heard of a story of somebody who's lost their purse or their wallet, but it was being found? We found your wallet. And you open it up, and there's the pictures of the family there. There's all the receipts in there. The credit cards are in there, but the cash is gone. Somebody finds the wallet, and they go, I'll keep the cash, but it'll make me still feel better by returning the actual wallet. It's still sin. So we have this variable amounts of sin. And for us, sin is bearable. We live with people in the same house with people who sin. We sit in a church building this morning worshiping with people who sin. We can bear it. God can't. The offense of sin, the offense that God feels for sin is so huge. It was so big he couldn't dwell with it at all. He had to because of his perfection, he had to separate himself from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it really is impossible for us to comprehend the size, the magnitude of this offense. And it's really impossible for us to do that because it is impossible for us to comprehend God and his fullness. Eternity. Can you get your head around it? Eternity. Can you get your head around perfection? We can't fathom these things. God created the most intricate small things in this world. The human eye, for example. And then God also set the stars in space. When you look out into that starry sky and you realize that you will never live long enough, nobody will ever live long enough to ever get to those places. And God holds all of that in his hand. And because we can't really fathom the magnitude of God himself and his greatness and his glory, we can't begin to understand the offense of sin. And that's any sin, whether it's a small sin or a big sin, whether it's a sin that everyone hates or a sin that we find pleasure in. All of this sin is rebellion against God. It offends him, and he hates it. The Bible tells us that God hates sin. In Proverbs, there's 6 things that God hates, 7 things that he abhors. He hates these things. Now, this list is not an exhaustive list. That list is just there to tell us about God's attitude towards sin. He absolutely hates it. And he hates it when we sin. We are sinners. We are born sinners. He doesn't hate us. He loves us. He made us in his image. But folks, he hates it when we sin. We can't comprehend perfection and eternity and the size of God even in the most imaginative mind, we can't do it. But what we can comprehend is God's thinking behind the restoration part of it. For example, if that wooden table there got damaged and we had to repair that, you wouldn't go and get a piece of steel to repair it. You would go and get a piece of wood that has a similar grain, it's the same type of wood, and you would repair it and repair it to be the same kind of stuff. If there was a mark on the carpet or damage in the carpet, we would go and find the same type of carpet. We would go and find the same color of carpet, the same make, and patch that in. If something metal gets damaged, we cut it out and we weld something in the same type of material. We always fix the thing with the same type of material that has been damaged. So when perfection has been damaged, the only way to fix it is with perfection. It's the only thing. And when we fix something of wood or fix the carpet or something of metal, even if we do the best job, we still know that it's been fixed. You can still dig in there, turn it upside down. There will always be some evidence. But as God has fixed the imperfection, folks, he used perfection to do it. Jesus is perfect. Sin is the reason we need a hero. And Jesus can be that hero because he is perfect. But why did he have to go to a cross? Why was this such a complicated thing? Why was there suffering? Why was there death? Could this not have been done sooner? Could it not have been done more simply? For us to unpack in 4 or 5 minutes what Jesus did on the cross is really, it's a bit like, you know when you go to the cinema and before the movie starts, there's a series of trailers that give you little insights to a movie. A little bit about the start, a little bit about the middle, a little bit about the main characters, and then it gives you a sense of what might happen towards the end. What I'm going to do now in the next 2 or 3 minutes is to give you a little trailer, a little snippet of what Jesus did on the cross. We could spend, there's 5 things I'm going to say here. We could spend 10 weeks on these 5 things. We could spend 5 weeks on one of these things. There's so much depth and richness in each of these. So what I'm doing this morning is just throwing them out there, trusting that you'll go and read about them and pray about them and dig into them for yourselves. But on that cross, the first thing we have to think about before we even think of Jesus on the cross, we have to think that God is perfect. So God is perfect in all of his characteristics, including his justice. So he was disobeyed. He gave a command and it was disobeyed. So for God to be perfect, there has to be a punishment. That's fair. If God were to let us off with sin, then he wouldn't be perfectly just. We don't want to see anyone getting off with anything today. You do the crime, you do the time. Isn't that what we say? So that's what was happening. And on that cross, the first thing that Jesus did was he took our place. He was a substitute. It was our sin. It is our sin that deserves punishment. But Jesus was the substitute. Now, when we think of the word substitute, it's always like a second best. You put your best team out on the field or on the pitch or on the whatever it is, and if somebody gets hurt, you bring on the substitute. He's not just good enough to be in the first team. Or when Tesco's deliver their groceries, what's at the top? The list of substitutions. You've asked for a certain type of vegetable, but they haven't got it, so they've given you, is this one okay? You can take it or leave it. It's not the one you want, it's the second best. But Jesus was not a second best substitution. Remember, we are second best. We are not good enough. He was the only substitution because he is perfect. Isaiah tells us that prophecy from 700-800 years beforehand. This is what it says. He took our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, we're told. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what Jesus did. He substituted. He took on our sin. He took on God's anger. There's a fancy word for this. And if you go to study this or read about this, you'll come to this word called propitiation. It just means that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. He took the punishment. He took God's anger. Folks, God hates sin. It disappoints him. It makes him angry. In the Bible, we read about God's wrath. The wrath of God. Yes, God is loving and caring, supporting, forgiving and gracious. But God cannot love sin. He hates it. It makes him angry. But his anger is unlike ours. His anger is perfect. His justness is perfect. He is holy. He never loses control. He never goes over the top. He never goes off on one. You know the way we can go off on one? God doesn't go off on one. But he hates it. Jesus took that anger. Paul writes in Romans, we are saved from God's wrath through him, through Jesus. And being on that cross, Jesus also enabled us to be found not guilty. We are guilty of sin, but the charges are dropped. The theological word is justified, justification. We are set free. We are free to go. You know, in the movies, I often wonder what it was like when you hear the old, take them down. We're never going to hear that. We've been let go. We've been set free. You are justified freely. Jesus has done it. It doesn't cost us anything. You are justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And that's also what Jesus did. He bought us back. Because whether you like it or not, you are a slave. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to death. But Jesus has redeemed us. He has bought us back. Slavery in the biblical times was a very different thing from the historical slavery that we would think about in relation to America and black African people being enslaved in America. In the biblical times, people offered themselves to masters because they had a debt, so they said, I will enslave myself to you. It was a voluntary thing. Now, they couldn't get out of it when they got into it until they had the debt paid. But that's what Jesus did. He paid the debt, the full amount. The full amount had to be a perfect amount. Jesus was able to pay it. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in all of this, taking our place, taking the anger, making sure that we are found not guilty, buying us back, he reconciled us to God. Sin separates us, but Jesus makes that relationship possible once again. We were God's enemies, Paul writes, but we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus did on the cross. But why a cross? Why was there all that suffering? Well, you see, sin is turning away from God. And God is good. God is perfectly good. He is perfectly loving. So when we turn away from that, when you turn away from good, you're turning to bad. That's the opposite. Good and not good. Sin is suffering. The consequences of sin on earth is suffering. Even the enjoyable sins. People who enjoy breaking into banks or stealing and breaking into people's homes, when they get caught, they suffer in the courts of the law. They go to jail or they pay fines or they get tagged and all sorts of things and they suffer. People who are breaking the law and don't get caught quite often, the guilt piles up on them. But there's lots of sin that doesn't break the law of the land. But when we are caught up in these sins, it leads us into all sorts of terrible places: addiction, psychological turmoil, spiritual turmoil, relationship problems. I didn't know this until I started reading for the sermon today, but the word crucifixion is where we get the word excruciating. It's a direct link through the languages. And whenever I think of the physical pain that Jesus suffered, the beating that he received before he got to the cross, how he hung on that cross, when I think about that, somehow it helps me to understand the magnitude of what he did for us, what he did for me. I don't know if you've ever watched The Passion of the Christ. I've watched it 3 times, and 3 times I wept as Jesus got beat. But I suppose for me, even as I read it today, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Jesus hung on that cross and felt forsaken by God. Totally, utterly separated from any feelings of love, joy, kindness, goodness. Imagine having that void in your life, not ever having felt anything good, forgetting all the loving, warm embraces that you've ever received, complete emptiness and complete nothingness. Folks, it frightens me, the notion of being separated from that. And you know, in this big story, you have a part in this big story. Do you know how I know you've got a part in this story? I know this. 100. There's not many things I know 100%, but I know that you've got a part in this story. Do you know how I know it? Because you're here. Because you're alive. Because you're living and breathing on this day in history, in this place. Because you have been born, you have a part in this story. And even if your part lasts 100 years, it's only a blink. It will pass very quickly. But if your part in this story ends, and you have not reconciled to God, if you have not said, "Yes, Lord, I know what you did for me on the cross, and I accept that," then you will pay for your sins yourself. And you will pay for them eternally. For all eternity. Two sides to this story. There's the good and the bad. And to be fair, this morning I have to present both sides of the story. The Bible tells us about hell, about the eternal separation, about the pain and the anguish and the burning and the flames and all of that. But it also tells us about the complete forsakenness of not being reconciled. You see, Jesus died for you. He died for your sin. He wants to be your hero. He wants to be your favorite superhero. But he won't force you. But he will invite you. He does invite you. He has invited you. Folks, if you know and love the Lord Jesus, the sin is gone. It's paid for. He is it covered. And of course, we know Jesus died on the cross. But we know he rose again. He did more than just pay for our sin. He defeated the villain. He defeated death. But people still die. As a human being, as a follower of Jesus, I will one day die. But for me, and for you as a Christian, death is a very different thing. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For as in Adam all people die, so in Christ all will be made alive." There's something different for a Christian when we think about death and when we face our physical death. There's something more there. We are in Christ. We are Christ-like. We call ourselves Christians. Lots of people call themselves Christians, but they're not like Christ. They're not in Christ. And God willing, next week, we're going to look at what it means to be a Christian and what it means for us as we contemplate death. And the little verse that all Christians should hold dear to their life, the words of Paul, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The villain has been defeated. Jesus is the hero. He's my favorite hero. Superman's only my favorite TV hero. And I trust that he is your favorite hero and that you've realized today what he has done and you've been reminded of what he has done. We're going to pray now. And we're going to ask God to speak to us powerfully. We're going to pray for others as we meet together in worship. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we just thank you today for this word, for your book, for the Bible, for this story of how we've read how Jesus died on that cross for us. And we ask, Lord, that you would open our ears and impress this in our hearts. Remind us of the truth of your word. Lord, help us to understand what sin has done and does. Help us to turn away from it, Lord. And Lord, as we meet today, we just thank you for this opportunity. And Lord, as we think about sin spreading like the wildfire in Canada, we do pray for those folks there. We pray for all who have been fighting that fire. We pray for those families who have fled and have returned to see their homes, their whole history, their whole being, apart from their physical being, Lord, been wiped away, left in a pile of ashes. It helps us, Lord, to realize that one day everything that we hold dear will be wiped away when Jesus returns. The only thing that will remain will be us. We will be left standing, not in front of a pile of ashes, but before you, Almighty God. And we ask, Lord, that we will be ready to stand before you, because we will have accepted Jesus into our life. And we will have that confidence. And Lord, if our life ends, we will be ready for this physical death and ready for eternal life. And we realize, Lord, that that end can come very quickly. Sometimes we see it coming in the future. Sometimes we're told that it may be coming by medical people. Sometimes we leave a house never to return. And we think, Lord, of those people who boarded that plane in France to fly to Egypt, either going on holidays or returning home, Lord, and they never made it. So, Lord, it just reminds us how quickly life can end. And we pray for the families of those people. We pray for those who are out looking for the wreckage and looking for the bodies of those people who lost their lives, Lord. We just pray you be with them all. And, Lord, this may have been an accident, and it may also have been an act of terrorism. We don't know. And, Lord, even in our own country, we still see and hear about the effects and the echo and the ripples of terrorism in our own country and the bomb-making material that was found stashed away in a forest. Lord, we thank you that people found that, and we thank you that that material is not going to be used for the purpose for which it was intended. And we pray for any other stashes, Lord, any other below floorboards or in sheds or in garages or in below the ground head, wherever it is, Lord, we pray that that stuff would be found, that those people, Lord, would be taken to account. We ask, Lord, that you would convict them of the sinfulness of their actions. And Lord, we know you can do that, and we pray for it. We pray for peace. We pray for that peace that you said that you would leave with us, and we know we feel it, Lord. Not just a peace between us, but a peace between you and us. And we ask, Lord God, as we go out into the world, into our homes, as we go abroad, whether that's serving in India or Romania or Croatia or wherever else you would take the members of our congregation around this world, whether they are our brothers and sisters in those countries, whether they are our brothers and sisters in Stormont who are trying to form a government, whether they are the politicians who are trying to sway us to their side in the EU referendum, Lord, we just pray for a sense of peace in all of this. And in all of these decisions, Lord, we as your people would pray and ask you to lead us and guide us in all that we do. And Lord, we thank you that in our freedom, you have prepared a way for us. And as we leave here today, Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk in that way. Reveal it to us so that we can glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close our service off this morning by singing this lovely hymn, Jesus Christ, I Think Upon Your Sacrifice. You became nothing. Heroes usually come with their chest stuck out or with something going on, but Jesus made himself nothing. And he poured out himself to death. How many times have we wondered about the gift of eternal life that's been made possible through Christ? Let's wonder about it now as we stand together and sing. Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. Thank you. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain on each of us, both now and forevermore.